We are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we closed last Sunday looking at verses 22 to 25. I sort of run out of time. I didn't finish everything there that I'd wanted to talk about. So what I'd like to do is go back over and read verses 22 to 25 again and sort of finish up on what we were talking about there. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of the Father, because the Lord would slay them." We talked about this a little bit last Sunday. Israel is in a bad place right now because their spiritual leadership, Eli, he's getting really old. Tradition will have it that his sons replace him. His sons are a totally corrupt, sinful priest. They have no desire to serve the Lord like they're supposed to do. They're in it for themselves, what they can get out of it. Not unlike maybe some politicians that we have nowadays, but they were totally corrupt. And Eli has a responsibility, a double responsibility, really, in that they are his sons, and as a father, he should be giving them guidance. Now, they're adults. They have their own responsibility as adults, and he probably didn't do a good job when they were younger, to where they took a wrong path, but he still is their father. He has that responsibility. But even more so, he has a responsibility as a high priest. They are working for him as a high priest, and he can fire them if he wants to and put somebody else in there. But that's not happening. I mean, he seems like he's just making a feeble attempt to call them to repentance. And when they don't listen to him, don't honor their father and listen to him, he just lets it go. And that may have been how he had been raising his children from the beginning. We see some parents like that sometimes. You know, they'll talk to their children, threaten their children, and children are rebellious, and they just let them go. And if you don't start working on that at an early age, it gets more difficult as they get older to make a change in them. But he had approached them, and they had no desire to listen to the father and change what they were doing. They had been raised to know who Jehovah God was. They were apparently fully aware what the priest's responsibilities were, but they had established their own traditions, and where they were taking the sacrifices before they were offered to God, and practicing sexual immorality with the women that were at the tabernacle and so forth. And Eli did call them to repentance, but they didn't listen to him. We talked a little bit about last Sunday, repentance. And we said repentance was equivalent to saving faith. If we have saving faith, we'll see repentance. And if we have saving faith and repentance, then we'll see good, godly works being taken place. When we're talking about repentance, I don't know what your mindset is on that, but all through the scriptures, it talks about repentance. And I think it's important for us to get a good understanding what is meant by when we're called to repentance. I just want to read some scriptures here repentance is being called for. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist, talking about him, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that was a message from John the Baptist, repent. Jesus's first message, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled," this is Jesus speaking, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So there we get a little bit more hint of what he's talking about when he's saying repent. And then when he sends out the 12, when Jesus sends out the 12 in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And then when Jesus was talking to his disciples about some events that had happened, where Pilate had mixed Galilean blood with the sacrifice, Jesus says, "I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then when it talked about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed some people, Jesus says again, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." And then the story told about Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus is telling what the rich man said to Abraham. And the rich man saying, and it's Jesus talking, the rich man said, and he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, "Then Peter said unto them," Peter's preaching, "and then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then when Peter was preaching in the temple, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And then Peter talking to Simon the magician, when the Simon the magician was trying to pay for a receipt of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells him, "Repent therefore for thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And then Paul in the Areopagus, where he's talking to Athenians, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at," and at the times of this ignorance God winked at, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then finally, Paul, before King Agrippa, when he is laying out the gospel for King Agrippa, telling him what he did, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So repentance is talked throughout the Bible. And when we're thinking about repentance, initially I'm thinking about doing good works. You know, not doing any bad works, doing good works, you know. If you're doing these bad things, stop doing that. And yes, that's part of it. But that's not what the real repentance is about. Real repentance is having saving faith. Knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. That's what the repentance is about. And when their father was calling them to repentance, he wasn't calling them to necessarily change the way they were doing things. He was calling them to know the true God. And by knowing the true God and how you're sinful, then that will cause you to repent. And then that will cause you to be the kind of priest that you're supposed to be. But they had no desire to repent and do that. They knew who God was, but they chose not to follow what God would have them to do. And I guess in a way you'd call that unforgivable sin. When you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you choose not to accept that, there's no salvation. There's no salvation.
Now, we're just a long process, really. It's not like an immediate. I guess I'm just thinking about the situation with King David and the chief. You know, that when I was reading that last night, as just part of my study, but you know, I mean, the whole event took a while to happen, and so the whole time he just did not realize that what he was doing was.
Sin can blind us for a season, but the thing about King David is every time.
That Nathan, you know,
right.
Him, that he pretty much realized that, that was pretty bad situation
yeah.
there.
I mean, really sin can blind us all. You know, our human desires can.
And I think, like in that case, I think he played with it. And
yes.
He thought about it. He meditated on it. And he didn't just cut it off, and that's what happens. And then the sin starts to not seem quite as bad. Mm-hmm. You know, like you kind of justify
it.
It's
just like, at one point, did he ever think that what, you know, so that's why sometimes the way he explained it, I just get a little bit confused there, but, you know. Just.
But they've been doing their sin so long as priests. They've been doing this so long, that and they're enjoying it, and they don't want to give it up. They want to continue living the way they're living, having a privileged life as a priest, and taking all the sinful benefits associated with that instead of being the priest repenting and being the priest that God called them
and
to
be. And so maybe they realize too that if they repent, there are consequences. Because it's like, you know, King David's case. I mean, that's pretty bad, but God is a long-suffering God. You know, he can forgive, but there are consequences. I just wonder if that's where the Catholic get their purgatory. Yes, you're forgiven, but you... It doesn't end there. Uh-huh. You know, you still have to do certain things, you know, in order for it to be completely wiped away. So, I don't know if the death was the, you know, he didn't get killed, but then he had to give up.
So when John the Baptist called for repentance, when Jesus called for repentance, when Peter and Paul called for repentance, what they were calling for is not necessarily changing from bad works to good works, but have saving faith. Believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And Jesus said, those that love me will keep my commandments and do the good works. So I just wanted to finish up on that. I didn't get to finish that last week. Okay, verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Other version, I think it's NIV, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with God and men. That sounds like a little bit more of a New Testament scripture there, where we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what Samuel, description of Samuel, description of Jesus when he was a young boy, sound very similar. Sound very similar. And we've already said in our studies that Samuel was like a foreshadowing of a coming Messiah. And Samuel is the transition from a judge to a priest. And Jesus had several offices. He was a prophet and a priest and a king. His kingship's coming. He's still a king. We're going to realize his kingship here one of these days. Okay. Verse 27 to 33. Now, Eli is not being very effective in his chastising his sons. And so something else needs to happen. Verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father and all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Therefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest my son, thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of the Israel, of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I shall indeed that thy house and the house of thy father shall walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in thy habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And thou shalt not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from thine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. All their increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. So he's making a judgment on the lineage of Eli here. And the prophet that comes to make this prophetic proclamation is not identified. We don't know who he is. Don't really make a difference who he is. He says he's a man of God. His word of God is coming to Eli. There's so many people in the Bible that are not named by name. They're just described. And I think part of the reason for that is to take the emphasis off who it was and put the emphasis on the message that they're bringing. So the emphasis of the message this guy's bringing is devastation to the house of Eli. May not be a shock, but it's not a good report. Some of the translations make it a little bit stronger than what it says here. Here it says, did I plainly appear? Some of the translations says, did I not plainly appear? Whatever. Use the word not. It's just like when we talk to our kids. You know, we say, I told you to do that. Or, didn't I tell you to do that? It's a different tone there. But I think the tone that King James Version has is not as strong as some of the other translations has. And I get the feeling that the stronger translation is what is meant here. That God is really, really upset with Eli. Didn't I tell you all this stuff? And look what's happening now. In verse 28, it's got a summary of the duties of the Aaronic priesthood as it was given to Aaron in Egypt. It's to be my priest. The job of the priest is to minister to the Lord before the people, be God's servant. And to offer upon mine altar, that's sacrifices for atonement, atoning blood both shed and applied to the altar. The altar is also a place for a sacrifice of praise. Not only did you bring sacrifices for sin offerings, you also brought sacrifices of praise. And the priest's responsibility was administer those sacrifices. And to handle the burnt incense. And we talked before, burnt incense is always a picture of prayer. The incense rising up from the holy place was symbolic of the prayers of the saints rising up to God, and the sacrifices on the bronze altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle or temple was, and the smoke rising up was symbolic of the prayers of repentant sinners. So the priest's responsibility to that, and he's supposed to wear an ephod before the Lord. And if you remember when we was going through Exodus and all the intricacies of the dress of the high priest, that was sort of regal address there, and it was to show the glory of God. And the different things he was wearing is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and how God had blessed them and so forth. So that was part of the high priest's responsibility to wear the dress as prescribed for a high priest. And then the prophet, as he's giving God's message, he says, "Wherefore kick ye my sacrifices at mine offer?" Am I an offering? In other words, why are you abusing the sacrifices that have been brought to the tabernacle? There's a specific way to offer those sacrifices. A certain portion is supposed to go to God, a certain portion was supposed to go to the priest, and a certain portion was supposed to go to the people offering sacrifices. And Eli's sons were totally ignoring that. They were just doing what they wanted to do with the sacrifices. It might be equivalent to modern day church when somebody gives, say, $5,000 for this project. And after they give $5,000 for this project, then they go over and spend it for something else.
Buy a mansion.
Yeah, buy a mansion. Whatever. But, you know, that mishandling of what God's resources are. And that's what they were doing. They were mishandling what God had given them. And Eli was accountable for that as a high priest. But he was letting his sons basically do what they wanted to do. And as a high priest, he could have fired them if he wanted to with their family. They're their sons, you know.
Could have executed them according to numbers.
Yeah. I mean, he could rectify it, but he chose not to. And in the last part of verse 25, it says that Eli is honoring his sons above the Lord. So Eli wasn't correcting his sons at all. And he was essentially preferring his sons over God, choosing his family over God. So that is a sin of Eli also. When we do what God wants us to do, it pleases God. And oftentimes God responds in kind. There's a story in a commentary I was studying. Is talking about this guy called Eric Liddell. And he was often called the Flying Scotsman that couldn't fly. He was born in 1902 in northern China to missionaries. He is one of Britain's greatest athletes. In 1924, he was to run for Britain in the Summer Olympic Games in Paris. When he discovered that the preliminary heats for his best event, the 100 meter, was going to be run on Sunday. So he backed out of that. He quietly but firmly backed out and refused to run. But the day of the 400 meter, which was not his best event, came, and he went to the starting blocks, and an unknown man slipped a piece of paper in his hand with a quotation from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." And that day, Eric Liddell set a world's record for a 400 meter race. I just thought that was a touching story. So when we do what God would have us to do and honor God above men, oftentimes we can expect blessings from our Heavenly Father.
In any of your study of the commentaries, you know, with Eli and his sons, you know, did it mention or you read anything about his sons maybe very influential that maybe Eli was not, you know, not scared, but, you know, to correct them?
No, I hadn't read anything along those lines that he was afraid of his sons. If he's afraid of his sons, he probably wouldn't even approach them to start with. You know, Eli was, from what I can tell in the scriptures and commentaries, he was a godly man, except for his sons. He wouldn't correct his sons.
Yeah,
David wasn't a bad parent either.
No,
No. And his sons too were very tough. And I mean, he would not, he would be intimidated.
You know, thinking about
how you don't have that
kind of you're saying about being blinded by our sins. And I was thinking about what Krista said about, you know, the priest with the mansion. We get so blinded by our sin that we think we can get away with it. That's how we
Well, not, I don't think we necessarily get away with our sins, but we rationalize them.
Right, and we think, like, he thought, how did he think he was going to do $2 million and nobody was going to notice? That's how blinded he got by greed.
Well, he's a leader in that area, the spiritual leader in that area. I mean, he deserves it. Somebody gave him money. And whatever, you know.
Right, that's what I'm saying about being blinded.
You only took $2 million.
$2 million, yeah. Because the rest he gave to whatever.
It's interesting. That guy, Eric Bardone, spoke of, that's the basis for the movie Chariots of Fire. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I thought it sounded familiar.
Verse 30, it says, "And I said, indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever." In other words, God is saying that I promised Aaron, not Eli, promised Aaron that his lineage would be forever the leader of the priest in Israel. But he didn't promise that to Eli. You know, Aaron, priesthood, Aaron's tribe or sub-tribe has all kind of branches coming out from it. Eli is just one of those branches. And so traditionally, the priesthood would flow through the person, whoever was the high priest. And there may be some other branches out here that high priesthood wasn't flowing through. So later, it's going to change. And as late in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, it says, "So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh." Now, this is Solomon. It's this prophecy is not fulfilled until the time of Solomon. I don't know how many years it is, but Eli is the high priest. Samuel's taking over from him eventually. Samuel's an old man when he anoints David king. And years later, David has Solomon. So I'm figuring 50 to 75 years, something like that later, maybe more, is when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But oftentimes we think God's not going to do anything about it. But God takes care of his business in his own time, in his own schedule. And just because we don't see something being rectified today by God does not mean that God has overlooked it or don't care about it. It was long after Eli was dead and a couple generations later that the priesthood is taken away from Eli's lineage. In verse 31, it says, "I'll cut off your arm." It's not literally cutting off his arm, but cutting off that branch of the Aaronic priesthood to where they would not no longer be priests. He says, "There shall be no old man in your house forever." And this is repeated three times there in the scriptures that the people in that lineage were not going to live to be a ripe old age like Eli had lived. So that's part of their curse, I guess you'd say, from God. And it makes me think about the Exodus and Deuteronomy, you know, and the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 5, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, says, it's talking about graven images. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So we can see that kind of stuff being played out in Eli here. That it's going to take some generations for the prophecy to be fulfilled. But it's still, the curse is still on him. Then the prophet continues in verse 34 to 36. This unknown man of God continues. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I'll rise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. I think oftentimes in the Bible there's a prophecy that has multiple levels of prophecy. And I think this is probably one of them. He says, then I'll rise up myself a faithful priest. Initially, I think Samuel is the initial one that's being fulfilled in this prophecy. He's not going to be forever, but he's going to be a faithful priest that he's rising up. And then later, it's going to be Zadok under Solomon when he fires Abiathar and changes the priesthood over to the lineage of Zadok. And then ultimately, it'll be in Jesus Christ. And he'll be God's priest forever. But that's going to take a while. It's going to take a long while for the Eli's branch of priesthood to be fired and given to another branch. So because it's going to take a while, God is going to give him a short-term prophecy so he will know what this man of God prophesying is true. And the short-term prophecy is both Phinehas and Hophni is going to die on the same day. And Eli is going to see that. But that is a sign that this other prophecy is eventually going to happen. And eventually going to happen is going to be fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And whatever kind of spiritual leader that we have, whether it is in Old Testament time or modern times, God will rise up somebody that serves him. Oftentimes we'll have some professed spiritual leader that is on the forefront, but they won't last long. God will raise up some godly person to replace them. And then verse 36. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. What is happening is, they were taking, his two sons were taking what they wanted when they wanted it. Even the sacrifice belonged to God. And the judgment and the punishment for that is his offspring are going to be begging for something. Because here Eli didn't correct the situation. They were taking what belonged to God. Now God is going to make it to where his subsequent generations are going to be begging to be put in position where they can have what is authorized for priests to have, or begging for food or silver. And that is, again, I think this is a multi-level prophecy. It's going to happen to Eli, but it is also a foreshadowing what is going to happen with Jesus Christ, that we'll be bowing before Jesus Christ. Okay. Any comments on chapter 2 before we go on? A difficult time in Israel. When I look at this, I can sort of apply it to what's going on now in the United States in the situation that we're in. You know, the people of Israel can see that the priesthood is really messed up, but what can they do about it, you know? What can they do about it? But Hannah, she's one person, and she says, you know, in her mind, I think she said, I can do something. I'm one person, but I can do a little bit. And she's going to offer up a big sacrifice, her son, Samuel, to be in service to the Lord. And Samuel is going to become a priest before the people and a judge before the people. And he's going to turn the spiritual character of Israel around during the time that he's there. But what's so bad is, we'll find out later, what's so bad is his sons are just like Eli's sons. Can't understand it. Can't understand it. But Samuel is definitely a man of God. Definitely. So let's look at Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines. Now, that's the wrong chapter. Chapter 3. And the child Samuel, that didn't sound right. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Says he ministered before the Lord. This is the third time in 1 Samuel we've seen this. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 18, where Samuel was ministering before the Lord. It's also talked about Aaron and his sons ministering before the Lord. It talks about Paul and Barnabas ministering before the Lord. So Samuel's in good company here, ministering before the Lord. And it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and other translations say rare in those days. It's hard to imagine Phinehas and Hophni proclaiming God's word to Israel when they're acting the way they are. I mean, they may know God's word, but they're not about to condemn themselves by proclaiming God's word. So it says the word was rare, or precious, or rare in those days. What that makes me think of is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I think it's popular among a lot of people. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That wasn't happening at that time. But that God's mercy is always available to his people if they will turn to him. But they were, not only were their hearts being hardened by what was going on, but they were hardening the hearts of God's people by their conduct too. Samuel is going to make a change. Okay, verse 2-4. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, when the ark of God was, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And that the Lord called Samuel and answered, and he answered, here am I. Says his eyes began to wax dim. Other translations, I think, says something like his eyes began to become weak or something like that. He's an old man, really old man. And his vision is not what it was at one time. Unlike Moses, when Moses died, he had vision and hearing and the faculties of a young man when he died. Eli, his faculties are going. He's probably getting physically weak. His eyes are where he can't see anymore. And he's probably depending upon Samuel to do a lot of the duties, priestly duties there in the tabernacle, because his sons definitely are not going to be doing what you're supposed to do. So he's depending a lot upon Samuel to do some of these things. When it says his eyes are waxing dim, not only is he physically lacking, he's spiritually lacking too. His spiritual eyesight is getting weak and dim. And it says, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple, in other words, before the lamp of God went out in the temple, or tabernacle of the Lord, some say tabernacle. Again, I think it's talking about a physical situation here before the lamp went out, before you go to bed, before the morning sun comes up. They were required to keep the lamp burning at night. And before the lamp went out in the morning in the tabernacle. And that's also, I think, talking about Israel too. Before God's lamp went out in Israel. But that's part of the responsibilities of Samuel, as he's ministering before the Lord there, that he's to keep the lamp lit. And Samuel is not going to let the lamp go out, and he's not going to let the spiritual darkness overcome Israel either. It talks about the lamp in Exodus 27:21. It refers to the responsibility of the priest to tend the lamps until sunrise or just before dawn. In a tabernacle, the tent, it was dark in the holy place at night, very dark. And they had to have a lamp in there to be able to see in the holy place at night. And the lamp burning also symbolized the presence of the Holy Spirit. It says, when Samuel was laying down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel. Don't know how old Samuel was at this time, but according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Samuel's probably about 12 years old at that time. In a Methodist church, they have paedobaptism. They baptize infants. But by the time you turn 12 is when you get confirmed. In other words, in a Methodist church, the parents take responsibility of the child from the time they're baptized until they're confirmed. When they're confirmed, then you take on your own spiritual responsibility. In Baptist church, when you're baptized, at that time, you take on your own spiritual responsibility. We dedicate children here for parents and congregation promise to care for, support, and teach children as they grow up until they can become a believer and receive believer's baptism. But Samuel's about 12 years old, and that's a good age of accountability to where you have you should have be able to have a spiritual awareness at that time and understand the things of God at that time. And that's when God is calling him at the time. And don't we see Jesus sitting before the teachers in the temple about the time he's 12 years old, and his parents lost him, had to go back and find him? He is fully aware of, I think, who he is at that time, and his calling to be the redemptive Savior for us. We're out of time, but we'll continue that. Continue on Samuel's awakening to the presence of God next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to study your word. Pray you continue to open our eyes and unfold them before us to where we understand what your calling for each of us is, Lord. As we're going to sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.